the second beatitude. We're talking about, as far as our outline for the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter number 5, 6, and 7. One of the great sermons. This is how a Christian ought to live their life. And we defined the beatitude. Jesus, they start out each one blessed or blessed, however you want to pronounce that, which means happy. And we're not talking about happy like jolly, the world's happiness, but the true Christian joy. What brings a Christian joy? And it's sad to see so many sad Christians today. That makes sense, doesn't it? Christians ought to be a joyful people. Well, it's just going hard. It's terrible. That ought to bring more joy. Those are the things. The things that bring us down ought to be the things that bring us joy. Now, joy is opposite of what the world's looking for. In fact, the things that the world says brings us joy, God says it's just the exact opposite. And that's true in basically everything. The way the world says you get to heaven is the opposite of what the Bible says. The way the world says it brings, the way they define success is the opposite of what God defines success as. Beatitude is experiencing the joy of heaven today, living above our circumstances. We talked about the first and the most important of the Beatitudes last week, and that is to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit. Unless we get that one, we'll never get the rest of them. To be poor in spirit. Unless we experience a little bit of what it means to be poor in spirit, we cannot be saved. And we cannot grow spiritually until we grow in being poor in spirit. I gave you that exercise, and I would suggest that you do that every day. Get up and remind yourself that you're nobody. Well, that's going to hurt my self-esteem. That's your problem, your self-esteem. And again, the world wants to give people self-esteem, thinking that's going to help. That's the worst thing you can give people is self-esteem. We're going to have self-acceptance. I'm nobody. I know nothing. I deserve nothing. But still, God loves me. Whew! That's acceptance. And we ought to esteem others above ourselves. We ought to esteem God above ourselves. And I'm amazed in the last 30 years. It wasn't that way when I first got saved, but about the last 30 years of my Christian life, how the self-esteem books, self-help books, have flooded Christian bookstores. It wasn't that way when I got saved 40 years ago. But it became the fad in Christianity. Where did we get that idea? From the world. It'd be good if we got things from the Bible instead of from the world. But to mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now tonight we're going to look at verse number 4. And that's our memory verse for this next week. Blessed are they that mourn. I'm sorry, the poor. I read the wrong one. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does it mean to mourn? When we look at the definition of mourn, we'll get my hand out here in front of me so I can make sure I give you all the blanks. Don't forget to put your name on the paper so we know who that comes from. These guys have been working at in school. You can tell they were brought up in homeschooling. Oh, I never put that on. They've never had to put their name on anything before in school. They don't know what that... Why would I put my name? Mom knows who I am. Well, I don't. All right? The joy of homeschooling. All right? Yeah, I can already tell. But they do have to type things to turn in, because I know I can't read my own writing, so I'm not going to be able to read anybody else's writing either. All right, a Christian spirit, that are poor in spirit, and they that mourn. Mourning defined. What does that mean? Good place to start is in Webster's 1828 dictionary. Just read the first part of that definition. He's got a number of things written, but I thought, you can't get any better than Webster's 1828 dictionary if you want to learn to define words biblically. And that's the first step. Look them up in a good dictionary and then look them up in the Bible to see how they're using the Bible. We don't have time to dig into all that tonight, but I'm going to give you some things here. To mourn, Mr. Webster says, to express grief. Notice it's to express
grief or sorrow. Not just to have grief or sorrow, but to express. That's a key word we're going to emphasize here in a little bit. To grieve, to be sorrowful. Mourning may be expressed by weeping or audible sounds or by sobs, sighs, or inward silent grief. Many examples are found in Scripture and our world. I summarized the rest that he gave. He listed a few biblical examples of mourning, but there are many, and I found other resources. I found a list. I could go through about 50 different good illustrations. A few of you think of off the top of your head of people that grieved in the Scripture, that mourned. Letter A. Here's a... I couldn't decide which definition, so I put it together in two. I try to shorten the definition into one short phrase, but I want to emphasize something, especially in my understanding of mourning. Letter A, it is an outward expression of an inward brokenness. In other words, it involves your emotions. Mourning is something you express. Well, I just keep it all to myself. Well, you're not mourning then. And we understand that at the death of a loved one, maybe. And people, you always hear say, well, it's good to shed tears. They apologize. No, that's good. That expression is the mourning. If you're bottling it all up, you're really not mourning. And it's going to destroy you if you don't express it. It involves your emotion. God made us emotional creatures. And I'm afraid that sometimes we as Baptists are afraid to express our emotions. Maybe it's because the Pentecostals are so emotional and they're controlled by their emotions that they're too emotional. So we're less... And you know, it's wrong to be over-emotional, and it's just as wrong to be under-emotional. Is that a word? Is that right? Yeah, whatever. Emotions are a healthy thing. Mourning is an outward expression. Letter B, and this is important, it is a heartfelt. It's heartfelt. It's not a show. It's a heartfelt, and it's natural and an outward expression of grief. And that's the first definition I came up with. And I thought, well, there's two of them. I could use either one of them. I like the, actually, I think I like, now that I look at him again, I think I like better letter B better than letter A. It's a heartfelt and it's natural, it's normal. And it is an outward expression of grief. That word expression is important. And let me just say this, and I could talk about this for a long time. Letter C, it's not an external show or religious exercise. It's not just putting on a show. It's not, you know, we read the letter tonight from Nathan and Tina. In their country, like a lot of pagan countries, where they have, at least at funeral, and I've read other people and talked about other people and from different cultures, especially Eastern cultures or African cultures, they have at funerals professional mourners. They hire people to come and mourn, to weep and wail and howl in the streets. And their idea is, and that Nathan and Tina have had this explained, I've had other missionaries said that people explain it to them, the more mourning they can do, the quicker that person gets to go to heaven. It's kind of like Catholics. The more candles they do, the more prayers they do, they get them out of purgatory. But if they get enough people weeping and wailing and howling and mourning, so they hire as many as they can afford. And it's just a part of their culture. That's what we're not talking about. We're not talking about professional mourners that are seeking to earn favor with God. In reality, God's people have borrowed some of the pagans' ideas. Catholicism, Israel in Jesus' day, they did the same thing. They hired mourners to come and weep and wail and try to earn their... Those ideas came from paganism. And Christianity kind of has borrowed that too, and, well, what the world calls Christianity. But it's not an external show. It's not By the way, that's called hypocrisy. That's where the word hypocrisy came from. Playing a part that you're not. And again, we got some cultural things in mourning. You know, we wear black when we're in mourning. I don't. Some people are hard. And the black veil or the black shawl. And in the Bible times, they wear the sackcloth and the ashes and the weeping and the wailing, the beating of the breast or the head, or shedding the crocodile tears and all the things that you see today. I was joking with somebody. Actually, it was Carrie. But I did a funeral last week, I guess. And, you know, it used to be you dress up for funerals, but I guess people don't have dress clothes to begin with. And the one I had last week, believe it or not, the best dressed guy there had a new pair of bibs on. His last name was Hicks, too. But that's why I had to tell Carrie about it. He actually looked pretty sharp. Looked better than anybody else that was there. But, you know, traditionally, in fact, in Cape Verde, that's one of the things in a hot desert-type climate. It's tradition that if your spouse dies, you wear black. I mean, not short-sleeve black, long-sleeve black, head covering and everything for a year. And doctors have been trying to convince people. I mean, literally, sometimes people die of heat stroke because that's the way they have to dress. It's expected of them to dress that way in mourning for their loved one. I mean, some of this stuff is just kind of ridiculous. But when we think about mourning, we think of grieving the death of someone close to us. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn." Why would he say that? Is it joyful when we lose someone? And that's when we primarily think of mourning. But I think that most of the commentators that I read would emphasize this. And most of the time I've preached on it and studied it myself. I think that the emphasis here is we're to mourn for sin. And that's the second thing I want to look at, mourning in repentance. We're to be grieved over sin. Sin in our life. Sin in America, sin in our community, sin in our families. Those are the things that are to grieve us more than anything. We're to be mourning for sin. And let me quickly look at a couple of passages of Scripture. The first ingredient for biblical repentance. What is repentance? I got the definition on the next page. Let me look at these verses. Genesis chapter number 6. We can turn there quickly. Genesis chapter number 6 and verse number 5. You should probably know this. I emphasize it a lot because it's something that modern Christianity has forgotten what repentance is and what the first ingredient of repentance is. The first time the word repentance is used in the Bible, it's used in reference to God, and it's even given us the definition. And that's one of those theological snapshot questions that preachers like to do. Well, how can God repent when God doesn't change? If repentance means change, how can God repent? Well, just read your Bible, you'd find the answer. And it's the first, he's emphasizing the first ingredient of repentance in Genesis chapter number 6 and verse number 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuing. And by the way, our hearts are still that way today. And I don't necessarily believe, and I know it makes good preaching, that things were really bad in Noah's day. But in reality, our hearts are still, there's nothing but sin in our hearts when God saved us, but still God loves us. And it says, it repented the Lord that he had made man and the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. There's the definition for the repentance that God does. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, for I have created from the face of the earth both man and beast and every creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made him. But Noah found grace. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it did what? Grieved him at his heart. Psalm chapter number 51. Psalm 51. This is the first ingredient of repentance. Is mourning. Blessed are they that mourn. And we'll show you what that means. Psalm 51 in verse number 12. I'll read the verses quickly. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou art my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud. And David, of course, got caught in his sin and confessed and repented of his sin and wrote this psalm in repentance of his sin. In verse number 15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. God's not pleased in our sacrifice. God's not pleased in our doing what he expects without, first of all, verse number 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In other words, until we have that broken heart of repentance and mourn in repentance, we can pray all we want to the sinner's prayer, and we're still not saved. Did you catch that? Oh, you just get them to pray a little prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. If it's not from the heart, if we've not been broken, if we've not repented yet, there's no salvation. Are you with me tonight? We made a lot of lost people give them a false sense of security because we had them repeat a little prayer, but there's no brokenness. It's the first ingredient of repentance. And Psalm 34 is another psalm that David writes that teaches the same thing. The wording's a little bit different. It's interesting to compare the two. Psalm 34 and verse number 15. Mine eyes, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such that be of a contrite spirit, a broken heart, and a contrite spirit. I'll just stop there for the sake of time. Repentance, by definition, includes, and I've given this before, just by way of review, repentance includes four things. And I've learned in recent months to define it, give it more of a scriptural definition than the way I used to define it. Repentance is, first of all, a brokenness. And second, it brings a change of our what? Change your mind or change your soul. We talk about going soul winning, leading people to the Lord. They've got to have a brokenness first. And then they've got to, with their mind, with all their being, call upon the name of the Lord. And when they do that, again, a part of their repentance, here they come. Everybody hide. No. That sounds like a fire truck, doesn't it? A broken heart, or I'm sorry, where am I at? A brokenness, which brings about a change of soul, and results in a rebirth or a new birth of God's Spirit. We become spiritually alive, and it's evidenced by a transformed life. There's a good definition of repentance. Maybe you can come up with a better one. That's the best one I can come up with. That's a full definition of repentance. When Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn," in just about every sermon, everybody I've ever seen, and I've come to the conclusion too, this is talking about mourning for our sin. And we experience that when we mourn for a lost loved one or a loved one that's passed away. We weep and wail and mourn for them. We have to do that when we look at our sin for what it is. And then God gives us mourning grace. Not grace in the A.M., mourning grace, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's the second half of the statement. The blessing comes, the joy comes when we mourn, when we're broken for our sin, and then we'll be comforted. those that have experienced the death. And I know just about everybody in here has experienced the death of someone very close to you. And I guess the first time I remember, I of course had family members that have passed away, but nobody as close as when my father-in-law passed away. Especially someone who passes away that is saved, you can understand what you mean by this. The emotional roller coaster. The extreme sorrow and the extreme joy at the same time. It's something you can't really explain. Now, of course, if the person wasn't saved, you don't have that joy. At least a spiritual person ought to have that joy, or we will have that joy, and a spiritual person won't have that joy for someone that's not truly saved. But that mixed emotion feeling. I remember talking about, and then with my parents later, knowing that they were saved, and even getting to talk to them about their salvation just before they went into eternity. And getting that assurance and confidence again. And you're talking to people and you're weeping and laughing at the same time. And you're not sure if those are tears of joy or tears of sorrow. And they're kind of mixed together. And that's kind of what we're seeing here. Blessed, happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And again, when we talk about dealing with sin and weeping for our sin, when we confess our sin, when we repent of our sin, I still think of that day when I trusted Christ as my Savior and I was broken and I fell on my face before God and wept bitter tears. And by the way, if I was in a crowd of people, I probably wouldn't have done that. Because I'm a more reserved person, but because I was crying hot tears for quite a while and calling out upon God to save me. But then when it was over with, there was an overwhelming, clean feeling that you just can't explain. It's like when the sun comes out after a storm and the refreshment after the rain. Like when you discipline your children or you're getting disciplined by your parents when you're a child. And once it's dealt with, it's over with, right? And that forgiveness has come because you've mourned. You've gone through the grieving, the mourning, and now you've got the forgiveness. And you're rejoicing after the confession and repentance. And you come down to the altar and get things right with God, and you can stand up and sing, "Nothing between my soul and my Savior." There's nothing like that feeling. But God says there's a mourning grace. When we mourn, God gives us this special grace. I'm going to call it mourning grace. The comfort. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. To comfort means the soothing of a broken heart. It's the grace or the support and strength to make it through the trial. God gives us His grace when our heart's broken. When our heart's broken for sin, He gives us grace. When our heart's broken in grief, He gives us grace to get it through. When Jesus introduced the Holy Spirit, one of the great names He referred to Him as is the Comforter. If you turn to I'm going to just say this, the comfort of the Comforter. It says on your outline there, the comfort of the Comforter. Now look at these verses in John chapter number 14. When I first learned who the Holy Spirit was, it was because I came across in reading the Gospel of John as a new Christian in chapter number 14. And when Jesus was literally introducing His, and I can't, I can't even find words to express the joy that I found when I got to chapter 17, the prayer that He said after the end of that message in chapter 14, 15, and 16, when he looked at His disciples and He told His Father in the real Lord's Prayer when Jesus was praying for His disciples, He said, "I pray for these," as He looked at His now 11 disciples. And he said, I pray not only for these, but all those that will believe in my name after them. And I thought, Jesus is praying for me. That became my favorite prayer in the Bible, to see that he's looking at me and praying for me. What's he praying for? That they would know me. That they would know the Comforter who he's introducing here in John chapter number 14 as he starts out talking about heaven, but then he jumps into something a little bit of heaven here on this earth. In John chapter 14 and verse number 16, and I will pray the Father, he's talking about leaving his disciples, I'll pray the Father and he shall give you another Comforter. That's the Holy Spirit. That he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Of course, the world lives completely by sight, by what they can feel, by their own senses. But we have something deeper. We who are spiritual understand spiritual things. In verse number 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, yet ye see me, because I live. Ye shall live also. The Father shall give you another Comforter. Another Comforter. And really, it's the same person. It's the third person of the triunity. He's got the same power, the same ability as Jesus Christ, but he doesn't have a physical body. He lives inside of us. We become his temple, and everything that Jesus was able to do in the flesh, the Holy Spirit can do the same thing through us. Now, that's something to think about there. And greater works, because he's going to be with you everywhere you go. He's going to be with you. You don't have to come to find him at a certain place as he did when he was with his disciples. He's going to be with you everywhere you go. The Father shall give you another Comforter. And again, that word Comforter is someone who picks us up, who strengthens us, who carries us along, administers God's grace to us. In verse number 26, it says, but the Comforter is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. By the way, I tried claiming that when I took a test for school. It doesn't quite work that way. But what he's saying there is he teaches you, instructs you from the Word of the Holy Spirit wrote the book. He wrote the Bible. If you have questions about the Bible, the best person to ask is the Holy Spirit. You've got the teacher living right inside of you. And he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Earlier, when he's talking about heaven, he was talking about letting not your heart be troubled. Now, because he's living with us, he's inside of us. When we're going through that difficult time, when all the world turns against us, when our world comes to an end, when there's nowhere we can turn, we have the peace of God. And by the way, that's another name for the Holy Spirit. My peace I leave with you. Verse number 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. The morning grace, when we learn to repent, when we learn to mourn for our sin, God will shower us with his grace. Salvation starts that way. Well, we can confess, we can agree, we can call upon him, but if there's no repentance, there's no salvation. There's no brokenness for sin. I use myself for an illustration many times. I've always believed that Jesus was God. I've always believed that Jesus died for me. I even learned to call upon him. Every night before I went to sleep, I called on him to be my Savior. And that was one of the biggest hurdles my mom had when I started witnessing to her. And I said, Mom, have you ever called? Oh, I call on him every day. In fact, I called on him 3 or 4 times every day to save me. I've called on him many times. And then I learned what it was. I learned the Romans Road of Salvation, we call it, before I was saved. That's how I was able to get saved by myself, because I already had those verses in my head. But that's the problem. They're all up here. But the very moment that it hit me that I was a wicked, wretched, lost sinner, I could do nothing but fall on my face before God. Then I was broken. Then I knew what it was to repent, to be broken for my sin, to grieve. Blessed are they that grieve or that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And as a Christian, the more we learn to grieve for our sin. But if we think that we're somebody, if we think that we got all the answers, we got it all figured out, we never have God's peace. And there's somebody that... Well, let me share the verse in Philippians chapter number 4. Verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. Be anxious, worried about nothing. Well, what if this happened? What if that? I'm not sure. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. You know what I learned when I learned to mourn for my sin when I got saved? You see, I was going through the darkest days of my life when I got saved. Even questioning if my life was even worth living. But after I got saved, maybe a week or so after, when someone actually pointed out these verses to me, he said, you know, as bad as that was the greatest thing that God ever gave you. Because that caused you to turn to Him. And I learned the value of that terrible, that awful thing that nobody would ever want to go through. Thank you, God, for putting me through that. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And here's the results. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding. So that just doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't. Not to the world, but to God it does. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, with a peace that passeth all understanding, and it'll keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Not because I'm strong, I'm not strong. Not because I have the ability, I don't have any ability. Not because I have faith, I don't have faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God. I walk with Him. It's His comfort. And His comfort comes when I learn to mourn for my sin. We live in a day of unbridled wickedness in America today, and I'm still convinced, I've said this for years, the reason the world has no fear of God is because God's people have no fear of God. And the reason the world can just go on and sin is because we just feel comfortable and we think that we got it all figured out. If we ever get to that place where we are poor in spirit, we realize, I don't know anything. I don't deserve anything. I'm nobody. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And then to be broken. To mourn, then we'll be comforted. The Christian spirit, the Christ-like spirit, the Beatitudes, the attitudes we ought to have in our lives. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Father, we pray.